cannot agree to. But there are some views here that is just they're just tough to understand. You can probably see from the back of your bulletin, you can pretty much guess where I'm going. But what we're going to do is we're going to, and this is going to be more of an intellectual teaching time, I'm afraid. I haven't really thought of some ways that we can do emotions and get everyone fired up, but it is a passage of Scripture nonetheless. So let's pray, and just for God to give my thoughts some logic to it, and for your hearts to be receptive, and we'll work through 18 through 22. So, Father, we again are grateful for the opportunity to, again, just be reminded of these great truths in Scripture. And I do pray, Father, that you will again open our eyes. Help us to see these wonderful truths in your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, let me go through here and show you some of the points that I have regarding these major views on 1 Peter. Now, again, not all of them are valid. But the first major view is that Christ was in the Spirit, because, again, I get that, or it is get there in verse 19, by whom he also went and preached. So Christ was in the Spirit and he preached through Noah when Noah was building the ark way back there in Genesis 6. The message was one of repentance and righteousness. This message was given to unbelieving people who were living at that time during that 120-year period when Noah was building the ark. And they are now, because some of your Bibles even insert in parentheses or in italics that word now, are spirits in prison. The second one is that between his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ went into Hades and he preached to humans, giving them a message of repentance and righteousness, giving them an opportunity to be saved, even though they refused such an offer while they were alive on earth. This is kind of the idea of when you die post-mortem, that there is a second chance to do that, to be saved. And there's many problems with this view. Good, she's got it up there. To begin with, you and I have to believe that God is offering salvation, but salvation, as we find out repeatedly through the Bible, is by faith, right? How much faith is there going to be when you are already in hell and Jesus Christ gives you a second chance to get out? I mean, that would just be foolish not to. So that's one of the big problems, is that Jesus is going down between Good Friday and Easter offering gospel, or offering people the gospel to be saved according to faith. But that would be a real big problem. The other idea is, why only the people alive during Noah's time is this happening? Because again, as you look at verses 18, 19, and 20 in your Bible, that is a singular sentence. All this ties together. So he's going to hell to preach only to those who are alive during Noah's time, not before and not since. And why would they get this second chance? Which brings us down to another one. Christ's offer is made. Here's another one. Another problem with this is that they believe that this post-mortem evangelism is open for everybody. You can live here on life however you want. And when you die and go to hell, or Hades, is the word Hades, you would then be given a second opportunity to repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior and get out of hell, or Hades. There's some real problems with that. Let me just give you a couple quick verses. Hebrews 9:27, it says that appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, a judgment. Doesn't say you get a second chance. Throughout all of Paul's teachings, it's death is the final, death is the conclusion of the matter for one's salvation. The rich man and Lazarus, they're in Luke's gospel. They got the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and there's not any second chances there. Abraham doesn't say, oh, by the way, just hang on a little while, you get a second chance to get out of there. He knew that he was going to be there forever. And then Revelation, when we have the books being opened and everyone is judged according to their works, except maybe there's a little caveat or something, except, you know, we'll give you a second chance at the end of all this. No. When a man dies, his eternal destiny is sealed. And there is no option to get out of hell free. Here's another view. Number three, between Good Friday and Easter, Jesus Christ went to the people in Hades and announced that He had triumphed over them. Kind of a little bit of bragging. And their condemnation was final. There's a couple possible problems with this view. While Jesus was here on earth, as we saw even in John and Luke, Jesus never lorded it over anyone. Jesus really did not do a lot of bragging while He was on earth. And to go and pronounce victory over those who are already in prison and incapable really of harming anyone or anything else is really not consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Why is that necessary? And then the context of 1 Peter, especially chapter 3, as you look at verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and we are to give a witness. We're to be proclaiming." Chapter 2, as we get into the first half dozen or so verses, has the idea of high visibility. People are watching you, and you need to be living in a life that would show forth the praises and testimony of Him who got you out of this kingdom of darkness and put you into this kingdom of light. So the context is one of bearing witness or giving account of one's faith. And contextually, as we see in 1 Peter 3:15, it's supposed to be done in a sense of meekness and fear. And I don't know if that would be consistent then with Christ going down saying, "Yep, I won, I'm victor, and you guys are damned forever." Here's another one, number four. Between Good Friday and Easter, Christ is proclaiming release to the people who had repented just before the flood. And this is, again, one of these opinions where when Noah is building the ark, this big thing, when it started to rain, some speculation here, but it probably didn't happen as, well, again, speculation, but they're saying that it didn't happen as quickly as the tsunami hit, that there was like rain rising, and as rain is rising and you're about up to your neck, then maybe you would cry out for repentance and get saved even though you didn't get on the boat and drowned. And then he would lead these people in Noah's day from imprisonment up to heaven. And I don't think that was the case either. Number five, between Good Friday and Easter, or between His resurrection from the grave and His ascension to heaven, Christ descended into Hades, proclaimed His triumph over fallen angels who had sinned by mating with women back in Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God, as it says, remember, visited the daughters of men. And how they take that is these spirits, and they would say that these are angels here, verse 19, the spirits in prison, would parallel, and one of the things they call is an extra-biblical book called the Book of Enoch. And the belief that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels, then they link that to 2 Peter chapter 4, they link that to Jude 6, and therefore, He is announcing it to angels that are in prison. There's a couple problems with this, angels mating with human beings. First of all, is that Matthew clearly teaches that angels do not marry nor are given in marriage. And then there's some other problems with angelology as well. And then lastly, that these verses are not to be taken literally. And this is just a bunch of baloney. These are the allegorical interpreters. This is just an allegory. This is just symbolism. You don't take it literally. It just, you know, it's just whatever you want it to be. To which my great intellectual there is shown on the bottom word. That's just a bunch of baloney. As we move a little bit further in this material, questions on 1 Peter 3. And you have to answer some of these questions. Who is doing the preaching? Is it Jesus? Is it Enoch, as some believe, or is it Noah? And you're going to have to think through this. Number two, who was hearing the preaching? Was it the fallen angels? Was it the humans in Hades? Was it humans who repented just before they drowned? Is it people living in the time of Noah? Who is hearing this? He went and he preached. Who's preaching and to whom? The next one is, what is preached? What is preached? Is it the gospel, the good news, the availability of salvation? Was it Christ's triumph over death, or was it judgment and condemnation? And then if we still don't have enough questions, there's one more question that needs to be answered, and that is when? Was this done during the days of Noah? Was this done between his death and his resurrection? Was this done after he resurrected from the grave Easter Sunday before he went up into heaven, his ascension? Was this just after his appearance to Mary on Easter morning? Or, as some would say, is this is just symbolic, this is just representative that salvation is available to all at all times? Well, let's work through this material a little bit here. And you don't necessarily have this on your notes, but let's look first of all at the death of Christ. So, as you look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18, let's look at the death of Christ. Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ died for sins. Very quickly, what this idea is kind of interesting, if you were able to trace this Greek word to the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this is the same construction that they use for offerings given for atonement. So Christ is paying our sin debt. He didn't just, dying for sins. He paid the debt for our sins as a result of his death. Christ also died once for our sins. Again, verse 18 clearly states, for Christ suffered once. One time for sin. Let me show you a few verses that we have there in Romans 6:10 on the screen. For the death that he died to sin once. Let me show you another reference here. Hebrews 9:26. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28 says, so Christ always offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ died one time. Let me show you Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. Again, the very bottom of it. By the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because there are many people who believe that Christ is repeatedly sacrificed on a given service, during communion, during that sacrament, that it becomes the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ, and we kind of kill him again and again and again. But from these verses and many others that we looked at, he only did that one time. And that's very important because the one time was sufficient. He didn't have to do it again and again and again. Christ died once for sin. Christ died for the sins of others. As you look there again, verse 19 or verse 18, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. This is the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Dan Scogin has a lot of sins. Being 53 years old, I have accumulated a good deal of sin. If I don't have Christ pay for my sin, I will pay for them in a place called ultimately the lake of fire. And I will be tormented day and night forever to pay for my sins. Now, if I take this substitute, kind of like a pitch hitter, since baseball's starting, he could go in and bat for my place. He could go in and take my punishment. And if I allow him to bat in my stead, then I'm off. And Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sins. He also died there, as you look a little bit further in that verse, of middle of verse 18. Why did he die? In order that he might bring us to God. And this flies again, and I know this is not politically correct, and I understand that this is cross-cultural because there's many people who say, you can believe whatever you want to because all roads get to God. As you look at verse 18, the only way you get to God is through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is He who brings us to God. We don't conjure up our own way and our own hierarchy and our own creeds and codes of conduct, and we determine how we're going to get there. Jesus Christ does that. He is the one in order that, and that's kind of one of those henna clauses, purpose clauses. He suffered once for sins in order that He could bring us to God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, as we go a little bit further in verse 18, He was put to death in the Spirit, but made alive by the Spirit, comma, by whom the Spirit He went and preached. Now, this does not mean God is a spirit, and it doesn't mean that God, the Spirit of God, who has eternally existed, died, and God the Son ceased to exist. And then part of the Trinity said, whoops, we've got to do something here. And we revived that third part of the Trinity and brought that Spirit of God back to life. This is just talking about the human body that was resurrected in a glorified body that Mary talked with, that Thomas touched, that the disciples ate breakfast with, and hundreds of people saw. Notice here what 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. For in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And yes, I know there is that spiritual element as well in our life that we are dead spiritually and will be made alive spiritually as well. But look at what Romans 8 says. Romans 8, again, just very clearly teaches that there's going to be a physical body resurrection. And as I work through this, I think what he's talking about here is he was dead in the spirit, but he was made alive. I'm sorry, dead in the flesh. And he was made alive again, this resurrection body, by the Spirit in verse 18. Moving on, let's go to number 3. The preaching of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, by whom Christ went and he preached to the Spirit. Go to your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10 says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, the prophets, was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would be following. So here's what we got. Again, just for the sake of time, I believe the Old Testament prophets were preaching by the Spirit of Christ, as it says there in 1 Peter 1. Verse 10. They had the Spirit of Christ who was in them preaching. Noah, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he's not just referred to as a carpenter. Noah is referred to in 2 Peter 2, 5 as a preacher of righteousness. Now again, you got to remember the context. Genesis chapter 6, this is pre-prophets. This is pre-law. This is pre-judges. This is pre-Abraham. This is about pre-everything. And the Holy Spirit, God, the Spirit of Christ, comes in him and uses him as a preacher of righteousness. Romans 9 says that you and I have the Spirit in us. And we need that Spirit in us. If you look at the bottom there, just verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So here's what my idea is with this. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. Old Testament prophets preached by the Spirit of Christ in them, as 1 Peter 1:10 says. Noah's situation was not unique either. He too preached by the pre-human bodily form of Christ. And if Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was in the prophets and us, it's not hard for me to believe that Noah was also preaching righteousness by the pre-human form of Christ. Christ preached through Noah to the ungodly humans who at the time of Spirit's writing were, I'm sorry, who at the time of Peter's writing were alive, but then in the time of Peter's writing, they are now spirits in prison waiting for final judgment. The audience of Christ's preaching, again, this has been the subject of many interpretations. And basically, you can skip down, Bonnie, just to the conclusion. So you got 3 points there you can skip. We basically kind of mentioned that. Oh, good. Conclusion, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to the ungodly living back in Genesis 6, who are now at the time of Peter's letter in prison awaiting final judgment. Now, let me quickly go to just the last couple verses here, and that would be the boat. The boat. Noah, the boat, baptism. Verses 18, 19, and 20 are all one sentence. And we've somehow had to package all of these things together. 21, though, as you look at, you got a different sentence. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Quickly, what is an antitype? An antitype is basically if I had a piece of clay and I took my thumb and I pushed my thumb into the clay, you would have the type and then you would have the impression or the antitype. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that in Paul's letters, the in the epistles, and also in 1 Peter, this Greek word is used 6 times as an example of obedience to the faith. Now, I can wrap my mind around that. That is an example of obedience to the faith. So here's the faith. Boom, it pushes into me, and that's the antitype. So, it's obedience to the faith. It's an antitype. The definition. English Standard Version, if you have that, it says baptism which corresponds. The New American Standard says, and that corresponding to baptism. And then as you see there, even in our New King James, in Hebrews 9:24, it says copies. Sorry, I forgot to shut my phone off. That's funny. They should be here. I could talk to them face to face in 5 minutes after the service. All right, moving on. So the definition of an antitype, it has the idea of corresponding to, or it's a copy of. You take your hand, piece of clay, you put your thumb in it, you got the type, you have the antitype. Basically, it means obedience to the faith. You have the faith that impresses into us, and that becomes the antitype. Now, what's the correlation between the baptism and the flood? Because as we look at that, it kind of sees that maybe from a very quick, cursory reading, that seems like baptism saves us. Well, that's not it. The early church, yes, they saw the ark as a picture of salvation. Noah and his family were saved by faith because they believed God and they entered into the ark of safety. And so too, whether in the time of the early church or today, you and I are saved by faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote that Noah and his family were saved by water. And he was careful to explain that this illustration does not imply salvation, but it's the antitype. It's the figure. It's the correlation of it. Which, namely, as you see a little bit further there in 1 Peter, where it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at the bottom of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In your Bible, after the word baptism, do you have a parenthesis? How many of you have parenthesis in your Bibles? All right, many of you do. So the parenthesis, let's read it without the parenthesis, shall we? Verse 21 says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, parenthesis, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that helps us understand it a lot. Let me just show you quickly, and with this we will be done. Salvation. Is it of man, baptism, or is it of God? And that will then help us, because we're out of time, put this idea of an antitype baptism together. Notice what 1 Peter 2:3 says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit through obedience and the sprinkling of blood of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What kind of works do we have to do that? Nothing. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. He begot us again to a living hope. And again, how is that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not getting sprinkled, not getting poured, not going under. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me show you another verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct which you received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's not getting wet, according to 1:18, is it? It's through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And again, the reason I'm using these verses is because Peter says this idea of being an antitype. So let's see again what Peter has to say about salvation. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Again, whose stripes? Christ. It's not baptism. Getting wet is not going to save us. Let me show you something else that Peter wrote there in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Let me show you another verse that we haven't got to yet, but 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us, he called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you suffered a while, you'll strengthen, settle you, perfect you. But he calls us. It's not us going forward, getting wet, being sprinkled, being poured on. And then lastly, 1 Peter 3:21 again says, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, water on the body, whether it's sprinkled, whether it's poured, whether you go under the body, cannot remove our debt. If you think it through, again, just from a purely logical standpoint, if it was able to be baptism, which actually does save us, then why does the previous verses say that Christ had to die for the sins? It cannot be. It cannot be. However, baptism, now what does baptism do? Baptism does save us from one thing, and that's from a bad conscience. Repeatedly in Scripture, it talks about having a clear conscience, of having a good conscience. And Peter already told his readers that a good conscience was important to a successful witness. That's what 1 Peter 3 is about. And part of that good conscience is being faithful to our commitment to Christ as expressed in baptism. Because again, as we had a baptism here a little while ago with Paul being baptized, he did it in front of believers. We lose a lot of the import of what that baptism was. Now, if we were to go down to, I don't know, I don't think there's any public bathing areas around here, is there, with water? Can't do it in Cork Creek. You can't go to Tyler Park. I don't know if you can do it in the river somewhere. But if there was a public area that everyone's swimming at and bathing at, and you went down there in front of all this Jewish body and professed that I'm a believer, because not many people got baptized, but only those followers of the way. Like, they were some weird bunches. But we put on like a white robe or something, go in front of all the people and baptizes, and we're not ashamed of him, that would give us then that good conscience that would be expressed through salvation. So, here's my concluding thoughts. My concluding thoughts want to focus in on the first part of verse 18. Who suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How do you know for sure you're getting to heaven? What have you done to get yourself into heaven? And again, it still haunts me. It still almost sends shivers down my spine. But I was up at Chandler Hall, in their hospice up there, and I was talking to a guy a few years ago, it doesn't matter how long ago, and I asked him, why should I let you into heaven? And you've heard it before. He says, because I deserve it. Well, he did deserve something, and he will get what he deserves. But do any of us deserve heaven? And again, I know we got pushed for time, and that's okay. We raced through some of these verses here. But how does one get to heaven? How did Noah get saved from the flood? He believed what God told him to do, or believed what God said. He obeyed it, and he got on the boat with eight other souls. Now, we're not supposed to get baptized. That's not, I mean, if it was baptism that saved us, then the Bible contradicts itself, as I show you from all those passages written by the same man in the same letter. Baptism is the antitype. There's a picture of faith and trust and obedience. We too have to have faith and trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. So, as I mentioned earlier, what have you done for salvation? You know, what are you basing salvation in? If you're not basing it on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do need to talk. Again, you know, this recent event last week, and I don't want to, you know, make it the crowning pinnacle point of my life, but some of these things, they should kind of change our lives just a little bit. There but for the grace of God go I. And how do we know our lives are not going to be radically different this week? We have no guarantees. Anything could happen. So, you know, as we start thinking about eternity, where are we going to spend eternity? And how do we know we're spending eternity in heaven? And again, as I showed you from that one passage there in Peter, it better not be by silver, gold, corruptible things. It better not be the traditions of your church or your parents or the traditions you created. You need to come to reckon with the cross and what that cross means to you. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no